We can have the title slide. We'll continue our series. Thank you. Approximate People, looking at the local church, our church here at Riverside Covenant, and asking the question, what does it mean when the local church of imperfect people gather together? What does that mean? What does it look like? What do we do together? And so far, we've identified that we share a communal identity in Christ, that we worship the triune God together, and that we seek to give generously. So the first 4 weeks have kind of focused on the inside, what happens when we gather here. So now let's talk about what happens when we leave, when we go out from here, out into the world, out of this building. And to start, we're going to have a conversation about video games. That's where we're going to start today. Okay, all sorts of awesome video games. I'm a 40-year-old man, and I still love playing video games, okay, all the time. I remember when I was a kid, I saw on the TV for the first time an advertisement for something called the Nintendo Entertainment System. Yes, NES. And I thought, wow, that is unbelievable. Never seen that before. That looks cool. At that time, only a few people had them. I didn't have one. And so I went to my friend JT's house. I played the NES for the first time. I was hooked. I loved it. The little Mario guy and Mario Brothers jumping, attacking enemies, jumping over stuff, getting mushrooms. You know the game, of course. Then the next generation came out, Super Nintendo, which had Super Mario, and that was, what, 16-bit? That was amazing. I didn't know what that meant. I still don't know, but 16-bit sounds good. It sounds like it's more, yes. And that was a fun game. That was amazing. And then, of course, N64 came out, 64-bits. That must be better. You had Super Mario 64, right? So, by the way, whoever named this should just quit their job and just name things all the time, right? Mario, Super Mario, Mario 64, just brilliance. Hope they got a raise. There were lots of great games. I was and still am a huge fan of basketball, particularly the NBA. And so one of my favorite games for Super Nintendo was Tecmo Super NBA Basketball, kind of a niche game. I don't know if anyone remembers this one or not. It was wonderful. I loved it. This game was famous for being, when it came out, it was the only game at the time where you could play as Michael Jordan. Because Michael Jordan had a lot of licensing issues with his name and image and likeness, NIL, right? And so he only gave that out to certain people or things. And so this was one he's like, yeah. And so this was cool. It felt real. It's like, oh, I can play Michael Jordan. This is awesome, right? And then the N64 came out, and Kobe Bryant became big. So there's Kobe Bryant NBA Courtside. I love that game. And this is what Kobe looked like in that game. Okay, so this is 96, 97, 98, somewhere in that time frame for N64. And this was 3D, right? I mean, so if you played Nintendo or Super Nintendo, it was flat. You know, everything was just flat. And this was like, whoa. And I remember sitting with my friends, and we looked at this and said, I don't think graphics are going to get any better than this in our lifetime. And we were not joking. We were legitimately saying, this is unbelievable. It looks just like Kobe Bryant. Look at the fans, and it just looks... And so, by comparison, here's Kobe at NBA 2K25, which just came out a couple weeks ago. Yeah. That is not a picture. That is the video game right there. Yeah. So, it turns out I was wrong. Graphics did indeed get better over time. So who knows what our grandkids' graphics will be. So, all this is well and good, but that's not the game I want to talk about today. What I want to talk about is one of the greatest games ever made, which is... Legend of Zelda, A Link to the Past. I love this game, right? Yes, very good. We got applause today. I like it. Right? This is one of my comfort games, okay? So you may have comfort food, you may have comfort sweatshirts or comfort blankets. I have comfort video games, okay? That's just my generation. And when the kids are at a friend's house and the wife is busy, I can just sit down and play this game because I've beat it a lot of times. I know the secrets. I can relax and enjoy it on a lazy day. If you've never played this, the premise is pretty simple. You're a character named Link, and you have a sword. There's my sword, Link's sword, among other weapons. Okay, he's got other things that you can pick up along the way, but primarily your weapon is a sword, and you go out and defeat bad guys, and you save the princess named Zelda, right? It's a tried and true gaming method. There are puzzles, there are dungeons, there are all sorts of things along the way, but that's basically the gist of the game. And if you've ever played it, it's fun. You can mindlessly slash enemies as you make your way through different levels and really enjoy great storytelling and a great game. All right, what does Zelda have to do with anything I'm talking about today? Well, mindlessly slashing perceived enemies as you make your way through a large world map on your way to save someone is a great way to waste time playing a video game on a Saturday afternoon. Mindlessly slashing enemies on a big world map on your way to save someone is not a great way to live the life of faith that Christ has called us to. And yet many of us maybe have heard that or been taught that, and that's what we're doing when we share the gospel. That this world is completely evil and we have the truth, so let's slash our way to those who need to hear about Jesus. Our Savior complex can be pretty painful in a world that needs healing and peace. Today we're going to talk about going out from here, what that is and what that looks like. And I'm going to present a different theology than that one. We are not heroes going to this world trying to save it. We cannot save anything, not even ourselves. Christ has done the work of salvation. We are people going into this world to declare what Christ has done. When you view your role that way, I think it changes who you see yourself as and what you are called to do as messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our main idea today is this. At Riverside, we commit to be in relationship with our neighbors through postures of listening, learning, and empathy. The people that live in this world who do not know Jesus are not just people to be saved, but people to be loved, cherished, and valued as the good creation of God. When we see people as people, not numbers or lost souls or whatever else, we see them as Jesus saw them, and we become more like Jesus. We're looking at a very short passage today, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. I actually have it on the screen if you don't want to open up your Bible so we can just read along together. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Matthew 9, 35 through 38. There's two images in this passage that we're going to look at. The image of sheep without a shepherd and the image of gathering a harvest. Okay, the gathering of harvest is Jesus' words. We'll look at that in a moment. But the sheep without a shepherd is actually Matthew's writing. And so this is important for our point today. When Matthew looked at what Jesus did, as he went through the towns and the villages, how Matthew understood Jesus is that he was coming from a place of compassion for those who didn't know what to do next. Sheep and shepherds were common images in biblical times, the ancient Near East, so people would probably understand this without much cultural translation, but I'm guessing most of us don't herd sheep, so let's talk about what that means to be a sheep without a shepherd. First, without a shepherd, sheep will naturally flock together still. They will gather together in groups to travel together wherever they are going. Their tendency is to stick together rather than split apart, regardless of where they would end up. So actually, that makes for an interesting story. In Luke 15, when Jesus shares the parable of the lost sheep, it actually doesn't make sense from a human perspective. So here's the parable, if you don't know. It's Luke 15, 4 through 7. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go find the lost sheep? Actually, no, he doesn't. He or she would not actually do that. It's a bad idea to leave your 99 sheep in the open country. It's a bad financial decision to leave your 99 sheep in the open country. And no one would leave 99 healthy sheep to go look for one sick one, right? If it's left the flock, something has gone wrong. The sheep is sick. The sheep has been outcast. The sheep is scared. The shepherd wouldn't leave all that to go for one. Of course, the point of the parable is to point to the fact that God is a different kind of shepherd. He's not like earthly shepherds. He goes out of his way to find the lost sheep, which is the point of this parable. But for our sake today, sheep without a shepherd, they will stay together and flock together as best they can. Second, when sheep don't have a shepherd, they will fight for superiority. An alpha sheep will step up and take over leading the flock. There's always something that fills the void, and if there's a lack of a shepherd, there will be a sheep who fills the void left by the shepherd. And how do they identify the alpha sheep? The same way people have identified leadership for many years. They go to vote in the polls. No, they don't do that, right? Sheep polling centers. No, the other way people have identified leadership for many years. They fight, right? They fight. Believe it or not, sheep of the same herd will have something that is equivalent to a competitive fighting tournament to see who is the one to lead them. Right? So it's a UFC sheep edition is what it is. It's quite a battle. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. The winner or winners, those who end up winning this battle, will lead the pack. The losers will assimilate or sometimes even get kicked out of the pack and be sent off on their own. Lastly, without a shepherd, sheep are more susceptible to predators. This is the kind of the obvious one, right? A shepherd with their helping hands provides protection to herd animals who have predators. Sheep throughout the Bible are often portrayed through images of innocence and frailty. They need a shepherd over them. Otherwise, things are going to be dire. To be a sheep without a shepherd is extremely dangerous. It's a difficult situation that you would find yourself in. So let's bring this back to Matthew. When Matthew looked at Jesus, he saw Jesus had compassion on the flocks of people that would come to him because they behaved like sheep without a shepherd. They herded together with those of only like mind. They fought amongst themselves, trying to find out who's the best leader of them all. And as a result, they would push those out who thought differently than them. They were susceptible to predatory attacks to their unity and community due to not having a guiding leader. They could be influenced by things that sought power over them. And Matthew says when Jesus looks on these imperfect people in their fighting, in their arguing, in their pain, he has compassion on them. The word compassion appears 11 times in the Gospels, and its most occurrence is in the Gospel of Matthew. When Matthew looked at Jesus, what he saw was a man, a rabbi, the Son of God, who had compassion on those that he saw. I think it's a deeply significant point for us to wrap our minds around. When we talk about last week building up hope and encouragement in this place and going out of here with hope and encouragement, that we go out with spirits of compassion to those that we engage. When we talk about going to our neighbors, we go forth with a sense of compassion for all that we encounter. And in order to do that, we have to go forth as people who listen, learn, and have empathy for those that we encounter. This people is not a world of people who are just evil all the time. They are the good creation of God affected by sin, just as you and I are. Jesus looks on them and sees them as harassed and helpless and has compassion. And far too long, I think Christians have operated from a sense of fear in the world that we live in rather than compassion. If X happens, it's going to be bad for Christians. If Y doesn't happen, it'll be bad for Christians. Protect yourself, protect your kids. Don't you know what goes on in this world? It's craziness. In fact, I would go so far as to say Christians have monetized fear in our day and age. Countercultures of the same thing, just Christian. Christian coffee shops, Christian gyms, Christian restaurants. I'm not trying to throw stones today. I just want us to consider what we're doing and why we do it. Christ did not conquer death for us to operate from a place of fear in this world. Jesus, who knew the journey before him leading to the cross, looked upon those who were harassed and helpless, and he had compassion on them. In this way, be like your Savior. When we look at the world who exchanges fighting words, who looks down on the unborn, who looks down on immigrants, who looks down on the poor, when we look at this world that is harassed and helpless, seek a posture of compassion over judgment, anger, frustration, or fear. Rather than looking away, look with eyes of compassion on what is going on and see the world as Christ saw this world. So Jesus looks at compassion on all these people, and he turns to his disciples, and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field." The verse has been spoken of many times in the context of evangelism. Maybe you've prayed the prayer, "Lord, send out laborers into the harvest." And Jesus uses a symbol of an abundant field that's ready to be harvested for those that he sees are harassed and helpless in this world. He calls it the Lord's harvest, the Lord's creation, the good creation of God that Jesus is asking the Father to send people into. So let's ask the question again. What happens if you don't have enough people to go into your harvest? Living in Indiana, this might be easier for us to visualize than sheep, okay? The harvest would sit in a field. If no one ever harvested the corn that's out there, right? It would sit in a field for an extended period of time. Eventually, it would rot away. It would dry up and be blown away. If the workers are too few, then what is meant to be gathered will not be gathered, and there will be a great loss that happens for the farmer. There's a deep sense of urgency in Jesus' words here. God, who made all things, desires his good creation to know him and love him. And in order for that to happen, the instruments that God has chosen to reveal that truth is his people. Those who have seen the light and salvation of Christ have been called to go into this world with deep compassion shared by their Savior. If the crop, who are the people, waste away, if they battle among themselves as harassed and helpless, it is a loss for the farmer, the God who has made them and loves them. So we go with compassion into the harvest field. And to me, so much hinges on that word compassion. And let's go back to the Legend of Zelda for a second to help us out with that one, okay? So in Zelda, you take the sword. I like this sword. I'm going to use this every week now. It's fun, right? I'll fit into every sermon I can. You take the sword. You go out. You try and conquer evil with it. You rescue who needs to be rescued. And maybe we've been taught that's what we are to do. Going to the harvest field is like going into the Legend of Zelda. We go with our sword, the sword of the Spirit. We encounter evil in this world. We must slash it down until the whole world hears the truth. Let us take the sword of the Spirit and conquer this world for Christ, it has been said. But let me present to you a different theology. I believe Christ calls us to put away the sword, much like he told Peter, put down the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. The truth is this, that God created this world good. And sin entered this world and spoiled the good creation of God. Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, taking upon himself the sin of the world. At his death and resurrection, he has conquered sin and death. The enemy has been defeated. Sin, Satan, evil has all been defeated. We are dealing with a defeated enemy, conquered by the work of Christ in this world. He is like a boxer who has lost the first 9 rounds and is going out swinging in the 10th. The judgment has already been rendered. And because we have a defeated enemy, the ultimate battle is over. We can look upon this world not with fear or violence or anger, but with compassion. So I think a better way to look at Jesus' words is that we are to go out in this world not with a sword, but with a flashlight. Hopefully a brighter one than this one. Right? We are the light of the world. We have seen the light, and the light has overcome the darkness. When we go into the harvest field, we go as a community with light in a dark world. We go to tell people, stop feeling harassed and helpless. There's a God who has conquered sin and death, and you need to know about it. There's freedom to be found in the work of Christ. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Our harassed and helpless world is walking in the darkness, and Christ has put his light in our hands to go into dark places and shine that light. And that implies that we have to go into difficult places. If I stand outside at noon today, beautiful sunny day, with my flashlight out there waving people down for Jesus, people are going to look at me like, what is this guy doing? He's lost his mind, right? It's plenty of light out. Put your flashlight away. Go away. No one needs light in the light. It's the darkness that needs light. Take your light, the light of Christ, into the dark places, the harassed places, the helpless places, and shine your light as you go. That is our benediction every week. Go with the peace and light of Christ and serve the Lord. It's time we put down our swords and pick up our lights for the sake of the harvest that's ready to hear this good news. So what does that look like? What does it mean to go from this building with light? Well, our main idea was this. We commit to be in relationship with our neighbors through postures of listening, learning, and empathy. What does that look like? To be lights in this world, we approach our neighbors with compassion, with listening, with learning, with empathy. We don't storm out of here with every answer without knowing people's stories first. Your neighbor that you're struggling with, what is his or her story? In what way have they felt harassed and helpless in this world? How can you listen and learn their story and act with empathy and compassion towards them with the light of Christ? Same goes for the bully at school, the nosy coworker, the foul-mouthed public office holder, the cold-shouldered boss, the silent classmate, whoever it might be in your circle. Learn to look with eyes of compassion that each person is the good creation of God, that we come to learn, listen, and develop empathy, not with swords, but with light. And as the prophet Isaiah says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing fingers, with malicious talk, if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, those who are harassed and helpless. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That is our calling. May we go and have compassion on this world as Christ has had compassion on us, taking the light of Christ wherever we go. And every first Sunday, we gather together to remember the time that Jesus looked on his disciples after a meal with compassion and reminded them of what he was about to go into. And we celebrate that each month with communion. The Apostle Paul reminds us to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and confess any unconfessed sin before we take communion. And I encourage you now to take a few moments of silence and to do that.